Okay, for the joke, this was just handed to me this morning. A nurse walked out of the delivery room and said to the man whose wife just gave birth, "Congratulations, sir, you're the father of twins." The man replied, "Well, how about that? I work for the Doublemint Chewing Gum Company." About an hour later, the same nurse entered the waiting room of the expectant fathers and announced that Mr. Smith's wife had just had triplets. Mr. Smith stood up and said, "Well, how do you like that? I work for the 3M company." The next expecting father started to leave. When asked why he was leaving, he said, "I think I need a breath of fresh air. I work for 7-Up. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to start with a quiz this morning, and I'm sure you'll all get it correct. It's one question with two parts. It's actually a multiple choice question. And choose one of these two. One, a person is made right with God by believing that Jesus is God-man, that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he was resurrected from the dead, and salvation is a gift given to the one who trusts in Christ. That's number one. Number two, a person is made right with God by living a good life, by having good deeds. Now, I'm sure if you've been at this church just a couple of weeks, you know the answer is number one, that you're saved as a gift. It's the grace of God by which you're saved. But when you look at this passage that's before us, you get the impression you're saved by being good. If you will, take a look at Matthew chapter 25, and you'll notice he says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat," and so on. You get the impression a person is saved by good deeds. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament that say the same thing. Well, what do? Are you saved by works? You're saved as a gift. Why do you have passages like this in the Bible that seem to contradict a fundamental belief that we have in Christ? How do you explain that? Well, we'll see that, I trust, by the end of the lesson. The other thing I'd like to notice also is that Matthew is known as the Gospel of Judgment. The whole book is loaded with the heavy thud of coming judgment. You can't get past chapter 3. John the Baptist appears on the scene and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Now that very word repent means there's judgment coming. In a few verses he says, "The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand, it's ready to come." And he says to those who are coming out as scribes and Pharisees to be baptized, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You snakes, there's judgment. And it's all the way through the book. Judgment, 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 judgment. And here we come to the fifth and final discourse of the gospel. And it concludes with judgment. Very interesting. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7? He says, you better build your house on the rock. And he talks about doing good deeds. If you hear and obey, you'll build your house on the rock, not in sand. You find all the way through the book, I can't take time to go through all the chapters, one after another. There's judgment, judgment, judgment. And that's what we have in this particular section. Now, we've already looked at verses 14 to 30, where we had the parable of the talents, the judgment. We took it of the Jews. Remember, there are two coming judgments in the future for Jews and Gentiles. We know that from Romans chapter 2, verse 9, where he talks about judgment first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. In Ezekiel chapter 20, there's a clear description of the judgment of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Very, very interesting. Now we come to the judgment of the Gentiles. So if you will, take your outline, and I want you to notice what it says. We have at number 7, the parabolic admonition. Now, number 8, the judgment of the living Gentiles. Now, some have referred to the paragraph, which we're going to discuss this morning, as a parable, because there's a reference to sheep and goats. I don't think it's a parable. It's a clear-cut prophecy, a prediction of what is going to happen. So we'll start out right here with the separation of the goats, of the sheep and the goats, chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is at the time. Now it says when. The Greek really says whenever. The Lord Jesus is very coyly keeping the time of his return in abeyance. He doesn't know when it's going to be. Could be a long time, could be a short time. The preceding parable, we get the idea that it's a long time, but we don't know. Whenever the Son of Man comes. Notice that name again of Christ, Son of Man. Nobody else in the Gospels calls Jesus Son of Man. He only calls himself Son of Man. But he does that some 40 times. It's his favorite self-designation. And you have it here. Now, when we move on into this paragraph, we can see very clearly why he does this. Looks back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And we've looked at it so often, I'm not going to refer you to it again. But in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And the God the Father gives to the Son of Man authority over all the world. So when the Lord Jesus calls himself Son of Man, it's obviously a veiled reference to himself as the Messiah of Israel. So he's saying, whenever the Son of Man comes in his glory, the first time he came as a slave, the first time he came as a babe born in a manger, the first time he came as a pauper. The next time, you won't be able to miss it. He'll come in all of his glory, and all the angels with him. Hold it, not so fast. I thought the church is going to return with Christ. It is. But he does not mention the church in this discourse. Amazingly, the church is not found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And so he referred to his angels coming. Now, the word angel basically means messenger. In Hebrew, malach is messenger. And angelos in the New Testament, messenger. So they're the Lord's messengers, but also his servants. The ones who are going to show forth Christ, and they're going to war for him. So that we find that he'll come with all of his angels, and he'll sit on his glorious throne. Bing, 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 bing. Remember that? In Matthew 19:28. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Same term, exactly the same term. He's talking about when Christ comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. When he comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. Then we read, all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, there are different meanings of this word nation. Some take the word nation means just people have needs, people that you can help, because he goes on to talk about helping people. So he talks about saved or unsaved. I don't think so. The word nations may be used of the world. All the nations would be all the world, Jews and Gentiles. But that bird won't fly, that dog won't hunt, that boat won't float, that horn won't honk. It won't work. You know why? Because you've already had the judgment of the Jews and Gentiles. The judgment of the Jews takes place before the judgment of the Gentiles. So the best way to take this is Gentiles, ta ethne. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, this expression, ta ethne, always means Gentiles, even in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. All the Gentiles. Now, interestingly, some old translations have all the nations will be brought before him. And I've seen in print where teachers of prophecy have said that means, well, Germany's going to be brought before Christ, England, United States, China, and they're going to be judged by the way they treated Jews. No, it's not that. It means Gentiles as Gentiles. In fact, if you will, drop down to verse 32. We read, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them. Now, the word nations is neuter. The word them is masculine plural. He's looking at people. Individual Gentiles are going to be brought before Christ and separated, sheep from goats, one from the other. Now, I'm going to plow a little bit more deeply here, and I hope you don't get lost in the fog or the underbrush. Follow me carefully. There are premillennialists and pre-tribulationists, and I find that many Christians get those two terms confused. So I'd like to very quickly just touch upon this and then move on to the point I want to make. We believe there's going to be first the rapture, then 7 years of tribulation, followed by the kingdom of 1,000 years, and then eternity. We take it that the return of Christ described here is a glorious return at the end of the tribulation. Rapture, tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to return and have this judgment to determine who goes on into the kingdom, 1,000 years reign. Now let's talk about premillennialism first. We believe that Christ is going to come before the millennium, before the 1,000 years begins. We believe that for a couple of reasons, more than a couple. But one reason is we take the prophecies for Israel to be literal. And there are prophecies for Israel that have never been fulfilled. He tells Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. And he gives an impossible amount of land to Abraham. How much did he have when he died? Nothing, except a graveyard that he bought. And that's got to be fulfilled. He says the same thing to Jacob. Or Isaac, I should say, and Jacob. That's why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the future for Israel. Promises unfulfilled. Then he had promises given to David, still unfulfilled. Promises given to the people, still unfulfilled. Those promises have got to be fulfilled. What do you do with them? Well, some say, as we have said before, they make the promises conditional, or they allegorize them. But we believe in a future coming kingdom for Israel. How do you know it's going to be 1,000 years long? There's only one passage that says that, Revelation 20. But it says it six times over. It's going to be 1,000 years. That's what we say, millennia. Now, we believe Christ is going to come before the millennium. There's a second view called post-millennialism, which means Christ is going to come at the end of the millennium. This is the predominant majority view at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s. The world is getting better and better. We're going to bring the kingdom. And when the darkness has turned to dawning, then Christ's great kingdom will come to the earth, the kingdom of love and light. We sing that hymn all the time. The darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth. That's pure post-millennialism. Well, boom, World War I. Their ranks were pretty well decimated. Boom, boom, World War II. You could hardly find a post-millennialist anywhere. There are still a few around, but they're very rare. So don't worry about that one, post-millennialism. If you say the world is getting better and better, people will laugh in your face. The other viewpoint, which is the majority viewpoint, is amillennialism. Now, in Greek, when you put A ahead of a word, you negate it. You make it the opposite. Theists believe in God. Atheists do not believe in God. You put an A in front. So an amillennialist does not believe in a millennium, a future millennium. In fact, they say we're living in the millennium now. which is kind of surprising. And that's the majority viewpoint. When Satan is said to be bound in Revelation 20 for 1,000 years, you say, how is he bound? You know what they say, actually? He has a long chain. I'm serious. How can you say that Satan's bound? But that's the majority viewpoint. Pre is Latin. Post is Latin. Ah is Greek. If you were consistent, you say premillennialists, postmillennialists, and nilmillennialists. So you'd have nilmills. They don't like that term, so it's amillennialists. They don't believe in a coming kingdom. We believe in a coming kingdom, and Christ will return before that. We are premillennialists. Now, the other viewpoint is pre-tribulationism. Those are two different terms. Pre-tribulationism believes that there's the rapture, and then after that, the tribulation. The people who are premillennialists and also tribulationists, some of them believe in post-tribulationism. I don't think that's the majority viewpoint. I think the majority viewpoint among premillennialists is pre-tribulation. But post-tribulationists believe that there's going to be the tribulation, and then Christ is going to come, take the church out, and then return. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about this. Think about this carefully. We are pre-tribulationists. We believe Christ is going to come, take the church out, 7 years of tribulation, then we will return with Christ. If it is post-tribulationism, how can you have sheep and goats? How can you have saved and lost at the end of the tribulation? Because the church is taken out, or the saved are taken out at the end of the tribulation, then they come back. You've already made the separation of sheep and goats. Why would you have this judgment? This becomes a strong apologetic or defense of pre-tribulationism, because you have the judgment before, or you have the judgment of the Gentiles after the tribulation, the rapture is before. So we believe the rapture of the church, the coming of the tribulation, we are pre-tribulationists, then Christ will return, and we will return with him and the angels, and he'll set up this kingdom on this world. That's why it is his glorious throne. Now, let's go back to the text. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, don't make the mistake of saying, well, goats are unclean. No, goats are clean. In the Jewish system, if they chewed the cud and had split hoofs, they were clean. And both sheep and goats are clean. And many times I'm told that shepherds would have the sheep and goats together. They would just pasture together. But at the end of the day, and in the arid desert nights, it becomes cold very quickly. The sheep, because of their wool, could keep warm. But the goats didn't have the same covering, and so they would need more warmth. And so they would separate the sheep from the goats and put the goats in a warmer area. That's what I've been told. I really don't know. I've not studied. I've not been a shepherd. But that's what I've been told. So there'd be the separation of the sheep from the goats. The right hand for the sheep looks at a place of privilege. And in this place, the left hand is a place of judgment. So let's look at what he says. Verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. That's point one, the separation of sheep and goats. Page two, where we have the commendation of the sheep. Are we together? All right, verse 34. Then, after that separation, or at that time of the separation, then the king, did you notice the change in vocabulary? Verse 31, when the Son of Man, verse 34, then the king. Because the emphasis on the Son of Man is on his kingship. That's the stress of the Gospel of Matthew. Christ is king. So he says, the king will come. Now I'd like to have you, if you would, turn back to Daniel. Turn back to Daniel. Daniel. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the last book before the minor prophets. Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to start at verse 23. This is what we've not looked at. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. He's talking about four kingdoms. The last kingdom is the Roman kingdom. Then he said the fourth beast, which is Rome, will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It was called the Eternal Kingdom for 1,000 years. Be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he'll subdue 3 kings. Now, we've said before that this fourth kingdom is Rome. It's going to deteriorate into 10 kingdoms. From these 10 kingdoms, there will rise an antichrist. He will destroy 3 kings on his way to authority. Now, verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they'll be given in his hand for a time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years. This is the antichrist. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, did you notice his kingdom? It's looking at the Son of Man. It hasn't said that before, but it's very clearly it's the Son of Man. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So we're talking about Christ as the Son of Man, but also especially as the King. Now, as his kingdom begins when he returns. So we have the King and his kingdom at this point. All right, verse 34. Then the King will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That verse is just pregnant with theology. Let's take a look at it. The King will say to those on his right, "Come." Come. What a contrast. Step over, if you will, to verse 41. Then he'll also say to those on his left, "Depart." Those are startling. Come, come. Just as Christ says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." So now he says, "Come, inherit the kingdom. Come, you who are blessed of my Father." That word "blessed," by the way, is different than we normally have had. If you look back at chapter 24, verse 46, "Blessed is that slave." That means congratulations. Oh, the happiness of it. Congratulations to that slave. That's not what you have here. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." It's eulogeo. It means you have been blessed. By the way, it's the same word from which we get eulogy, to speak well of, eulogy. But it also means to provide some benefit. You who are blessed, God has provided a benefit for you. "Come, you my sheep." Come, sheep. "You who are blessed of my Father," he's going to give a benefit to you, "inherit the kingdom." T-A-I, which means, I can't hear you. Think about it. What do you have to do to inherit something? Nothing. You just have to be born into a family. I have a brother and a sister. When my parents passed away, each one of us received an equal inheritance. Did we do anything for that? Mm-mm. I had more education than my kid brother. My kid brother is very athletic. Of course, I never was athletic. It wasn't based on that. My sister was my father's favorite. I thought so, at least. But we got the same. We didn't do a blame thing. Get the point? You didn't do anything. Is given to you as a gift. Then he says this, and here's where the theology comes in. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's prepared for you. This is meant for humans. Now, hear me carefully. The great theme of the Bible is not redemption, as many, many people say. Redemption is a huge thing. The great theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Now, let me run through this very quickly. Good night, great honks. Inherit the kingdom. The kingdom began in Genesis 1:28. When God created Adam and Eve, he says, subdue the world, multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue the world. Everything is put under your control. So it was God, Adam and Eve, and the world. We call that a mediatorial kingdom. In the mediating part, were in the mediating position, were Adam and Eve. Then they sinned. Boom, it came to a conclusion. Did you notice you don't have a mediating kingdom after that? For a while, at least. After this, God deals directly with people. No mediating. The flood, that was God's direct judgment. The Tower of Babel, that was God's direct judgment. God just sovereignly judged. No mediating position. Then he chose Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Still no mediator. Not even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No mediating. Then God chose Moses. And Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember very clearly. And he took them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, everything changes. Moses becomes the mediator. God says, I'm going to make you, Israel, a kingdom. A kingdom of priests and so on. You're going to become a kingdom. So you have God, Moses, and the people of Israel. They say, all that you say, we'll do it. We enter into a citizenry treaty, a covenant. So the kingdom begins at Mount Sinai. The next one is Joshua. After Joshua, you have judges. And the last great judge was Samuel. Why? Because these people are mediating for God, and Samuel was asked by the people to provide a king. Well, Samuel was brokenhearted. It was a rejection of him, but it was more a rejection of God and God and his system. But they said, we wanted a king. And God said to Moses, said to Samuel, go ahead. And Samuel anointed Saul, a colossal failure. So God said, I'm going to set up a whole new dynasty, David. And that dynasty was never broken. So you have the kingdom again with these kings. So you had Moses, Elijah, the judges. Then you have Saul, David, and the kings of the southern kingdom. Finally, the southern kingdom became so wicked that between 606 and 586 BC, God used the Babylonians to remove them from Israel and captivate them to Babylon. Just before that, the kingdom stopped. The deportation ended it. In fact, when you read Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, you get the idea that the glory departed. The kingdom was over. So you have a kingdom at the beginning stopped. Then you don't have a kingdom until you come to Moses. And it stops with the deportation to Babylon. You don't have a kingdom after that. That's why the air was electric. When John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom is ready to come. That's what the Jews were looking for. And that's why they flocked to Christ. But they rejected him. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 1, Christ spent 40 days talking about, and my favorite question for seminary students was, what did Christ talk about during those 40 days? You know what the answer is? Duh. What did he talk about? You know what he says? He talked about the kingdom of God. And then he says, remain in Jerusalem. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And they knew that the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was tied up with the coming of the kingdom. So what did they do? They said, oh, are you going at this time, going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No kingdom until then. Then they said, are you going to restore it? No, no, you don't know the times or seasons. That's for God to know. You should receive power and so on, and you should be witnesses. So we don't have a kingdom today. But now we're talking about a future kingdom. The kingdom that was predicted in the Old Testament, and that was why it was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? That's what was given to Adam and Eve from the beginning of the world. That was God's intention for us. But we have ruined it. We've ruined it. In fact, it's interesting that Psalm 9 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him? You've put all things under his feet." That's us, folks. That's what God's intention was for us. But you look at Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "We do not yet see all things put under man's feet." We're still not in control. In fact, everything we touch, we pollute. Everything we handle, we ruin. And in Hebrews chapter 2 makes it very clear, that's not going to be done until the Son of Man, Christ, Jesus, rules on this world. When he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what's going to happen. Well, I must mark now. But that verse is just loaded. Inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And then he says this, "For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat." Anybody could do that. "I was thirsty, you gave me to drink." Anybody can do that. "I was a stranger and you invited me in." Anybody can do that. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in another country and nobody meets you at the airport. You didn't know anybody. What do you do? One time, a number of years ago, my wife and I were in Africa with Sudan Interior Mission. We were to minister to missionaries. And we had been in Kenya. And we were next supposed to go to Lagos, Nigeria. But there had been an attempted coup, so instead of landing at Lagos, we flew right over Lagos and went on to Liberia, Monrovia. Well, here we are in Monrovia. Nobody knew we were coming, no plans. And here we are, strangers in a strange town with nobody. Well, thankfully, we knew that we would be with ELWA, which was a huge radio station that SIM had. And they also had a hospital. By the way, that's where the Ebola was discovered, that same place. We've been there. And they had a dental clinic. So ELWA was well known in Monrovia. So we finally got a hold of somebody at the mission at ELWA, and they came and picked us up. They didn't know we were coming. So that first night we spent on the porch of a house, sleeping in a bed, which we appreciated very much. And then another family took us, and they had the gift of hospitality. But then I still had to get back to Lagos. And Max flew on from Liberia home. It's time for her to go home. So I went on to Lagos. Well, they told me they have a one-way ticket. When I got to the airport with a one-way ticket, they wouldn't let me in. They said, "You have to have a round-trip ticket." And I said, "Well, I'll go in there and buy it." "No, you can't go in there. You can't go in there until you get past." "Well, wait a minute. How can I get past the customs without buying another two-way ticket?" Well, finally, the man escorted me and let me buy a two-way ticket. Then I got out in the street. Nobody knew I was coming. And they had to negotiate with the taxi drivers, because they have one fee for the nationals and another fee for Americans. And I finally was able to barter, and the man knew of a publication where I was going, a publisher, and I finally got there, and I was told, they were totally surprised. They were supposed to have sent a telex ahead, but telex didn't get through. But it's just, oh, you're so happy to find somebody to take care of you. Well, that's what you have here. If you're a stranger and he took you in, he says in verse 36, "I was naked," or naked. "I was naked." Doesn't mean nude as we think of it. It means just threadbare clothes. Barely have any clothes on. "And you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. And you came to me." Then the righteous. Isn't that interesting? They're called the righteous. Why are they called righteous? Because of what they've done? Mm-mm. We've all sinned. All of us are sinners. They're only righteous because God declares them to be righteous. That's justification. Then the righteous will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you?" And he goes through the same liturgy. By the way, that those six good deeds are mentioned four times in this one paragraph. They're obviously very important. And they said, "When do we see you?" "Oh, we didn't see you, Jesus. You weren't around. How did we see you?" And he says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren," I'm down at verse 40. "And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who are my brothers? Isn't that interesting? People don't realize that at this judgment, there are three groups of people. Saved, unsaved, sheep, goats, and my brethren. Who in the brown-eyed world are my brethren? Oh, remember, just before that, you have the judgment of the Jews who are saved and lost. The lost are put to death. So the ones left who are my brethren are saved Jews. So in as much as you've done it to the least of these, my Jewish brethren, that's what that means. You've done it to me. Fantastic. Now hold it. This wouldn't be so easy. It would not be easy to do this during the tribulation. The Jews will be a marked people. If you help them, it could be a death knell. We knew a dear lady in Holland, who had been in Holland, she was in the States, who was part of the Jewish railroad to get people out of Europe. She suffered horribly for helping Jews. So to help somebody that's hungry, when they're Jews, at the end of the tribulation, could be very difficult. That's why they were committed to Christ. Now very quickly, the lost. Verse 41. I didn't realize it. I'm going to have to quit. Let me just bring up a couple of quick things here. The first thing I'd like to point out is, I'll come to the conclusion next time, but I'd like to point out that there's a unity of God's people with the Lord Jesus. You've done it to me. Do you remember on the Damascus Road where you have Acts 9? The first words that Christ spoke to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not my church, me. Because God's people and the Lord Jesus are one. Be very careful how you treat God's people. May I move that further? Be very careful how you treat Jews. Zechariah 2:9 says, "They are the apple of my eye, the very pupil of my eye." Be very careful how you treat Jews. Oh, bless those who bless me and curse him who curses me. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I'll bless those, plural, and curse him, one by one, that curses you. Be very careful how you treat Jews. God will seek you out, one by one, by one. I better answer the question very clearly. How do you explain this, then, of salvation by grace in contrast with what you have here works? Because, folks, you can't separate your faith from your works. There's an old saying that comes out of the Reformation. We are justified by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone. James puts it very pointedly, faith without works is dead. So your life better show how you're right with God. That's why it's going to show in how you treat other people. You can always tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he treats other people, and especially God's children, treating God's children. Treat one another as brethren, the least as well as the great. And the works that are given are not magnificent, great, magnificent deeds. They're just everyday deeds, things that all of us can do. But the key is to be right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this magnificent, magnificent passage. Use it in our hearts so that we'll see the unity of the brethren, not of denominations, of brethren. May we love one another and take care of one another, even in times that are difficult. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, that they may recognize Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He's alive, and we are made right with God by simply trusting in him. Now watch out for us this week, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.